to get away, be with family, be refreshed at a conference, and be able to just spend time reflecting on different things that the Lord has been working on my heart. And so thanks for that. I'm also glad that Chris was able to come up here and preach last week. I haven't listened to it, but I've heard a number of people say that he knocked it out of the park, and so I'm excited to be able to listen to that hopefully this week. And this is just for you men. My heart is that we would see more men raised up here to be able to preach when I'm gone, to be able to preach when I'm here. It's my hope that we would share up here and we'd be able to hear from other men wanting to grow, wanting to learn, know more about God, and through that be able to open up God's word to us faithfully. And so I just want to let you know I'm praying that you would grow in that way, and I hope it's your ambition that you would as well. Well, if you're new, my name is Derek Van Ruler. I'm the lead pastor here at Sunbury City Church, and it's my privilege each week to open up the word of God to you. And so let's go ahead and grab our Bibles, and we're going to open up to Matthew chapter 8. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one under a chair around you. If you do not own a Bible, take that. That's our gift to you. We believe this is God's word, and we want you to have it. And so the book of Matthew is about two-thirds of the way through the Bible. It'll be after Zechariah and Malachi. Then it goes Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. And we're going to be jumping into Matthew chapter 8. You're going to be looking for the big number 8. And we're going to be doing verses 1 to 17. And so we started this book way back in December of 2015. And we went through the first 7 chapters. It took us about 8 months. And then we took a 6-month hiatus to really look and ground us as a church to see what does it look like. What does the Bible say that we as a church should actually look like? And now today we're jumping back into the book of Matthew, which is what the purpose of the video was, is to just remind us of what we saw the first 7 chapters and what we're going to see over the next 7 chapters over the next 6 months. And my hope for us as we go through the book of Matthew is to simply help us to get a clear picture of who Jesus Christ is. And through that, to fall more in love with him. I've said this before, but what you love will change your entire life. I don't know about you, but I like and perhaps even love the Los Angeles Dodgers. So if you walk in here with tickets to the Dodgers-Phillies game for this summer, you don't have to twist my arm to take those. I love the Dodgers. I will do anything I can to try to get to that game. It's the same thing with the Lord. We'll rearrange our whole life. And so it's just naturally how we're wired. And it's my hope that as we go through the back book of Matthew, that's what happens with us, is that we fall in love with Jesus Christ, that we would rearrange our whole lives around Jesus and around magnifying Jesus Christ in our homes, in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, and to the ends of the earth. That's my hope as we get into the book of Matthew again. And so with that, let's go ahead and start getting back into our series. And so I'll start with a story. I don't know if you've ever had times in your life where something has happened that just leaves you jaded and leads you leery and skeptical about things. I don't know if that's ever happened to you, but one of those things is investing in retirement or the stock market. So I was about 15 or 16, and I'd never really understood the stock market. Even today, I don't quite get some of those things. But I remember I was about 15 or 16, and I'd worked hard up until that point. My parents owned their own business, and so if you own your own business, you have free child labor. Fortunately, they actually did pay me. So if they're listening to this, they were gracious in giving me a job. But up until that point, they had given me this job, and I had worked to the point that I had probably about $4,000 to $5,000 in my name, which as a teenager, that's a quite a bit of money, especially back then. And at this point, I remember a family friend coming around to our family saying that he has an investment for us. And he was somebody that worked for an investment company, and he said, I've got an investment for you, this fund that's coming up. And it's a kind of fund that when it hits the market, it's just going to take off and there's going to be good returns to the point that you should have 60% profit pretty quickly. The only catch was you had to invest $1,000. I remember as a teenager thinking about that and being leery of it, kind of, I'm not quite sure, and finally just said, okay, fine, I'll just take the chance. I'll put in $1,000. I remember opening up the paper and looking at how it's doing every day, and after a while, you know, every month or whatever. But unfortunately, after 5 years, to my dismay, after riding out the waves, the highs and lows, I sold the stock for $600. That's a 40% drop. For those of you who are not into math, that means I lost a ton of money on the deal. That was a bad investment. And my concern for us this morning, for some of us this morning, I'll even go further to say probably all of us in here this morning, is that there are areas of our life where we are making the wrong investments. There are areas of our life where we are putting our hope, our life, our trust into thinking that this thing or this person will satisfy us, only to be left in utter dismay when they fail us, when they don't give us the life that they've promised that they would give us. And the reason for this is because we often look at the outward appearance of things rather than looking at the heart. We often look at what we see or what someone is saying rather than listening to the heart. And as a result, we invest wrongly. And so this morning, as we jump into the book of Matthew, here's what we're going to see. We're going to see that investing your hope and life in what is comfortable is never profitable. Investing your hope and life into anything that is comfortable is never going to be profitable for us. So let's go ahead and dive into Matthew 8, again, verses 1 to 17 this morning. When he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said, saying, I will be clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them. When he entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. And he said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion replied, Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And to the centurion Jesus said, go, let it be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed at that very moment. And when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand and the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve him. That evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. So if you'll remember, I'm not expecting you to, but if you'll remember, what we saw months ago is that the point of the book of Matthew is that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah King who brings an upside-down kingdom through upside-down methods to redeem and transform an upside-down people. So Matthew's point, his whole point of the book, is proving that Jesus is the Messiah. And as the video showed, Matthew constantly quotes the Old Testament throughout his book, and even here in verse 17, he's quoting Isaiah 53. And we'll get to that in a moment. But Matthew, throughout his book, is proving that Jesus is the Messiah. And so if you turn back to just chapter 4, verse 23, it says that Matthew's going to start to talk about the good news and the good deeds that Jesus does. And so chapters 5, 6, and 7 are all about the good news that Jesus brings, the new law, if you will, that he brings to us about the kingdom of God. And now in chapter 8, we're starting to see the good deeds that Jesus does to bring about the kingdom of God. Provisionally, even now, there's this idea in theology that the kingdom of God is both now here and also not yet. And so there's an idea that the kingdom is partially here but not fully here. And that's what we see Jesus doing. He's bringing that kingdom. And so we see a portrait of Jesus' ministry and really the news that he believed and the news that he taught, he's now bringing to life in real time. What we're seeing is his theology, his mindset, his beliefs are actually changing the way he does ministry. The two are intertwined. What he believes about Jesus Christ is changing how he views other people and changes how he lives his life. That's what we're constantly trying to do here at Sunbury Cities. We're trying to connect those back together. I know I was meeting with somebody yesterday and the question came up, you know, if we believe the gospel, how would that change that situation? That's what we're wanting to do. And as we see this, and we see the works of Jesus, we're going to see three things this morning that he does here. We're going to see the wrong places to invest, the right place to invest, and we're going to see the cost of this investment. So let's go ahead and look at the wrong places to invest. And there's two here. The first is, it's wrong to invest hope in our strength. It's wrong to invest hope, or put our life and hope and everything in our own strength. Look with me at verses 11 and 12. Look at Jesus' response to the centurion. We'll get to the centurion's faith in a moment, but look at how Jesus responds to him. He says that in the end, when all is said and done, and when we go and see Jesus face to face, let me just pause for a second. If you don't know this, when we die, we will see Jesus face to face. We have to give an account for our life. There's not a single one of us who will not stand before him. And he's saying that at that moment, there will be people who are considered on earth sons of the kingdom who are actually going to be thrown out into hell where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Let me unpack that for a second. First of all, hell is a real place. I know that there's a lot of talk out there today that tries to discredit hell, that Jesus would never talk about that. Ironically, Jesus is the one that talks about hell the most in the Bible. Hell is a real place. Jesus says it'll be a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, a constant grinding of teeth for all of eternity. And secondly, he talks about the sons of the kingdom. Well, who are they? Who are the sons of the kingdom? They're the Israelites. They're the ones who are considered to be good with God because of their ethnicity and because of their religious practices. Now let's think about that. Let's try to understand this a little bit more. All throughout the Old Testament and in the New Testament, what we see on a regular basis is that the Israelites, including many of the religious leaders, like the Pharisees or the priests or the Levites or the prophets, they act as if they are right with God and that they are okay with God simply because they are the right race and they do the right actions. So what you have is you have a bunch of people who disobey the commands of God and have absolutely no love of God whatsoever. You know, they think that they are right with God simply because they are Jewish, simply because they're born into a certain family. That's the same today, isn't it? And so many of us think that we're good Christians because we were born into a family that was Christian or we went to church growing up. We think the only thing that matters to our faith is our pedigree. And so we'll say things like, I've always believed in God. While at the same time, our life does not match up to that belief whatsoever. We're living life completely void of submitting to God's way of life. Or perhaps we'll rely upon our good works. And so that's what was happening in the Bible with these religious leaders, right? They were doing things in the name of the Lord. So when we look at the Old Testament, we see these leaders doing things in the name of the Lord. They were even making sacrifices to the Lord in order to be forgiven of their sins. And yet they did that without faith. So Jesus is saying here that there are sons of the kingdom of God that will be thrown into hell. They did all the right things. They seem like they're part of the kingdom, and yet they're going to hell. They're not trusting in God, but rather they're relying upon their works. God, in Micah 6:8, God famously says, "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God." What's God saying here? He's saying, you can do all of these sacrifices, and you can think that you're right with God because you've done all of these things, all these external things, but you've completely missed the heart. You've completely missed that I really want justice. I really want you to love others. I really want you to have humility towards your fellow man. That's what I want, and if you don't show me that, it shows that you don't love me. And so for us, we may say we love God, we may pray, we may go to missional community, we may show up to church, we may even say that we're filled with the Holy Spirit, and yet we have no love for God and no love for others. And we may read our Bibles, but we don't apply anything at all. We're not producing fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. We're not being changed at all, but we believe that we're Christian, even though our life is not different because of our faith in Christ whatsoever. And Jesus says that if this is us, we need to check because we might be on the path to hell. It's hard words. It should shock us, and it should humble us. You know, in the last few months, I've had a number of conversations with people where I'll be talking with them, and I'll say, you know, all sin, here's the reality, all sin is a disbelief in God. And here's how the conversation typically goes. Oh, I believe in God. Okay. But in that sin, there's something that you are not believing about God. There's a lie about God that you thought that sin would satisfy you better than God. And that's the reality. We're relying on ourselves. We're thinking that this thing is better than God is. That's what these religious leaders were doing. And when we read this, it should give us incredible pause. Because again, think about who Jesus is saying this to. He's saying this to people who are incredibly confident that they are right with God. People who have gone to church their whole life who say, man, I'm in the family of God. And he's saying, I don't know. You might not be. Your heart doesn't love me, so you probably aren't. And so for us, we need to check our hearts and see, do we really believe and trust Christ with our life? Because let's be honest, we're not good enough. I know so many of us think that we're good people on the right path that just happen to take a detour, just happen to get off the road, and we just need to get back on the road. But that's not what the book of Romans describes us as. The book of Romans says that we didn't just make a wrong turn, but we actually went the opposite direction of God. So last week, we were driving back on Sunday. We were driving back from the Baltimore airport. If you know the roads in Harrisburg area, we were on I-83 north. And we needed to get to I-81 to get to 322. Okay? For some reason, I got confused, and I went on I-81 south. Okay, you're laughing because you know exactly what happened. I didn't make a wrong turn. I started heading in the opposite direction. When the sign says Mechanicsburg, you know you're in the wrong direction. That's exactly what we do. I didn't make a wrong turn. I was heading at 65, 70 miles an hour in the wrong direction. Hopefully that's the speed limit. We won't go there. Don't check it either. But we need to check and see areas of our life where we've made that wrong turn, where we've gone completely opposite of the ways of God. And we need to ask God to see if there's still unbelief in our lives, because this can happen to even the most religious of us when we think that we're good and we're not. Secondly, it's wrong to invest hope in others' strength. It's wrong to invest hope in the strength of other people. Again, look at verses 11 and 12. All throughout the Bible, we see religious leaders who look like they follow God and they sound like they follow God, and yet Jesus says, or God says, they're going to hell. Jesus says this of the Pharisees in the New Testament. God says it of the false prophets in the Old Testament. I mean, all throughout the Old Testament, we see men who claim to be filled with the Spirit, who claim to see that they had a revelation from God. I mean, in Jeremiah, the people of God had been led by another country into exile, into Babylon. And Jeremiah prophesies and says, you're going to be here for a long period of time. So build a house, plant vineyards, do your life here. And false prophets come and say, no, we're only going to be here 2 years. We'll go back to Jerusalem and have prosperity. And God condemns them. They proclaim that they are filled with the Holy Spirit. And God said, no, you're not. No, you're not. And the people believed them because the people believed the words of the false prophet. They believed the outward appearance and not the heart. They weren't taking a step back and really looking at the real person to see, are they godly? Are they true to God's word? They're just simply duped by these prophets and their charisma, and they called it godliness. Jesus says they're going to be thrown into hell because they're relying upon their religious works. Our religious works cannot save us. What's required, Jesus says this in Matthew 5:48, what is required of us is perfection. And you and I are not perfect. I mean, do we really have to go there? I mean, we might say that we're good people, but we really know deep down inside we're not perfect. I mean, you don't want me to put your thoughts up on the screen, let alone your actions, let alone anything else. We know that we're not that great, that all we have to bring is our filthiness. And so we're doomed unless we turn to Jesus Christ. And so we should take great care and caution to think about what others say, to check their life, because there's far too many people out there who talk the spiritual talk and have duped others and are leading others down the train to hell because they don't really follow Jesus Christ. May we be aware of that and not put our hope and trust in what they're saying because they look godly. So that leads us to the right place to invest. What's the right place to invest? The right place to invest hope is in Jesus Christ. It's in Jesus Christ. There's no other place to invest our hope but in Him. And so let me show you why that's the case. And first, Jesus exerts sovereign strength. We're going to see throughout our passage this morning that He exerts sovereign strength over different aspects of the world, over illness, over uncleanness, over demon possession. He's exerting strength. So look with me at verse 2. Jesus comes down off the mountain and a man with leprosy comes to Him. Now, leprosy was a skin disease that played out in various forms but would typically destroy nerves in your body to the point that you would no longer have feeling in parts of your body, to the point that you could drop something on your foot and have no idea that you dropped something on your foot. And then you lose a toe as a result, or lose your whole foot as a result. There's something that was also highly contagious. And so because of this, people who had leprosy were considered unclean and had to live outside of the city walls in a leper colony so that others would not contract leprosy from them. And on rare occasions that they actually were healed and cleansed, they had to go and prove that they had recovered from leprosy. Now, we don't know how long this man had leprosy. We don't know if he recently got it or not. But what we know is that outside of a miracle, he probably would not recover. So he comes to Jesus, and what does he do? He pleads with Jesus for healing. And how does Jesus respond here? Here in verse 3, he heals him, right? He overcomes this man's disease and he heals him. He doesn't look at the man and get out his stethoscope and get the blood pressure pump and start checking his vitals. He immediately heals this man's disease. That's what Matthew says here. He says immediately the leprosy was cleansed. His body didn't fight that. Like our body often will fight sickness. It didn't fight it. It was immediately gone. And we see the power of God. That's not enough. Let's look at verses 5 to 13. We see Jesus overcome another illness. This time it was a paralyzed man, according to verse 6. He's a paralyzed man. This centurion comes to Jesus, a Roman servant comes to Jesus and says, "Hey, my servant needs to be healed." What does Jesus do? He says, "Okay, let's go do this." And how does the Roman centurion respond? He's like, No. I'm a Roman. You don't come into my house. I'm not worthy to have you come into my house. Just say the word, and he'll be healed." And how does Jesus respond down in verse 13? He heals the servant by simply speaking a word. He doesn't get on the phone and talk to the guy and say, "Do this or do this." He doesn't call in a prescription for the man. He doesn't even talk to the man whatsoever. He immediately just says, "Be healed," and the man is healed. And we'll see this in a couple of weeks again, but this idea here reminds us of Genesis 1, right? Genesis 1, how does God create the entire creation? He just speaks his word. That's all he does. And here we see Jesus just speaking a word and having power over creation, having power over illness. And John 1 states that that word became flesh and dwelt among us. And that word is Jesus Christ. And so a simple word by the word is exhorting power, sovereign power over even illness. Now let's be honest, we don't have power to do this, right? I mean, I don't go around and say, "Be healed." I'm not saying that the Holy Spirit can't work through us. That's typically not the way it works, right? The Holy Spirit's going to heal him, not me. Holy Spirit working through me, and yet Jesus Christ on his own, through his own power, because he's God, heals this man. You know, the Dutch prime minister in the early 1900s, by the name of Abraham Kuyper, he once stated, actually at his inaugural address when he became prime minister, he stated that there is not a single square inch of all of creation that Jesus Christ does not declare mine. Think about that. There's not a single square inch of the entire creation that Jesus does not say, "I am God and Lord over all." That's what we see happening here. We see that over his sickness. And then down with Peter's mother-in-law, we see that in verse 16 again. Just by a word, he heals this woman's fever and he heals people who are demon-possessed. So Jesus is the right place and the right person to place your hope and life in, because ultimately Jesus is the one who has power over everything. So no matter what comes our way, Jesus can overcome it. It doesn't mean that he's going to. We see time and time throughout Scripture where Jesus doesn't overcome that. But he's got the power to. We don't. He does. And so we need to stop thinking that God will never give us more than what we can handle. He will always give us more than what we can handle, so we can be led back to him who can handle it for us. So we'll be led back to to Him because He's the one that's in control and He's the one that can exert His power over our lives. And we need to trust in Him and put our hope in Him and in His sovereignty, not in our abilities, even if He doesn't help. Because He's working this for our good and for His glory. And that's for the Christian and the non-Christian. You can't say, well, I'm a Christian, I would put my hope in Christ. No, we every day need to continue to put our hope in Jesus Christ and in His power. The second reason that Jesus is the right place to invest your hope in is because Jesus displays saving sympathy. He displays saving sympathy as He interacts with these people. Let's look again at our passage. Let's look. This is the Word of God, and so let's really see what's here. Again, in verses 2 and 3, this man had leprosy. And what I didn't tell you before is that when someone had leprosy, they were declared to be unclean. And there's two ways they believed you got leprosy. One is by simple contact with somebody else who had it. And secondly, they believe you got leprosy because of sin in your life and God was punishing you for that. But either way, we see leprosy as a result of sin. It's the effects that sin has on the world. And so as a result, someone who had leprosy didn't just move to a new house. They were actually banished from the city, having to live out in a colony on their own, having to go about life in a different way than what they're used to. And they're forced to cry out unclean when they're around anyone who did not have leprosy. So let's pause for a moment. Let's think about what this looks like. And so this man is walking to the local Wise grocery store. And he's having to shout out, unclean, 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 unclean. I mean, how embarrassing and exhausting must that be for this man? And he can't work because of his disease. So his life is even more complicated than that. And on top of this, because he is unclean, he is banished from the temple of God, where they are to make sacrifices to God to be right with Him. So this man can't even come close to God because of his disease. It'd be like you're a walking dead person. You're breathing, but everything else in your life is essentially dead. Everything else you once knew is gone, and you have no hope. You're all but dead. And yet, what does this guy do? He makes his way through the crowd. He makes his way through the crowd, and imagine what's happening. He's making his way through the crowd, and what does Jesus do? He heals him. He has compassion on this man. Jesus shouldn't even have been this close to this man. He should have cried out and yelled at the man for this man coming that close to him. And instead, what does Jesus do? He does the unthinkable by reaching out his hand to touch this man. And he cleanses him. And not only that, Jesus sees this man's uncleanness, perhaps because of the judgment of God on his life, and he now, through his touch, identifies with that man by touching him and cleansing him. And when he cleanses this man, he gives this man his life back. And what a role reversal. Your life is banished from anything you ever knew in an instant. By a touch of Jesus Christ, you get your life back. Jesus saw his desperate state and broke all societal, all comfortable, all social, all safety norms, and he put himself in harm's way where he could have contracted leprosy. And instead, he has compassion on this man to the point that this man is cleansed and he's given his life back. And it's the exact same thing when we come to Jesus Christ with our leprosy full of sin and we go to Him. Our life full of sin and we run to Him and He can cleanse us of that. And then what happens? Look at the story again. A centurion comes. Now imagine this. The centurion is a Roman soldier. Jews hated the Romans. Jews hated anybody who was not Jewish. And this man wasn't just not Jewish. He was part of the army that was oppressing them. So there's incredible amounts of animosity, and Jesus does the incredible. He says, let's go to your house. I mean, you could just think of the disciples saying, what are you doing? You don't do that. You're not supposed to go there. And even this Roman knows, hey, I'm not worthy for you to come into my house. And Jesus just does this spectacular by showing compassion, not only on the outcast, but also on somebody who is hated. He goes to the ones that we don't like, the guy down our street that we've been angry at for years, the person at work who is annoying to us, our aunt or uncle that is just weird in our family. The people from the Middle East coming over here, he goes to them. He goes to the ones that we hate or that we are supposed to hate. And he has sympathy for them. He doesn't hold a grudge against them, but rather he reaches out to them in their plight and he heals the servant. And when he does that, he gives the servant his life back. The servant is as good as dead, and he gives him his life back. He's met Jesus and he's changed forever. And again, it's the same thing for us. When we go to Jesus, our lives can be changed forever. This is a picture of how Jesus can free us from sin. He can free us from illness if he wants, but he will definitely, for sure, free us from sin if we run to Jesus Christ. Non-Christian, do you understand that? Do you understand that you can run to Jesus Christ and be forgiven? Christian, have you become so arrogant that you've moved beyond that, thinking, oh yes, I got that when I came to Christ, but now I'm living my life on my own? Do you wake up every morning with humility to grasp and humility to be amazed at the fact that I am the outcast, I am the marginalized, I am the hated, and he came and loved me and cared for me? And then again, he has compassion on the marginalized, Peter's mother-in-law. Women in this society were seen as non-people, no rights whatsoever. And Jesus goes to the marginalized and he heals her. Again, this is good news for us. Are we amazed by that? Or is this just something that we've heard a million times and it doesn't affect us? Are we amazed at this? Because we are all three. Romans 5 says that we are enemies of God before coming to faith in God. We hated God. He hated our sin. And was going to send us to hell before we come to faith in Jesus Christ. We are the outcast because of our sin. We are the marginalized, having no rights whatsoever. And Jesus Christ came, and he gave us hope. He gave us something that nothing, nobody else can give us. He gave us life. It's by his strength and his sympathy, he can save us and give us that life that we're looking for to be satisfied. But now the question is, what's the cost? What's the cost to that? Because there's a cost to Christ, and there's a cost to us. And so let's look at the cost of this investment to Jesus Christ. Let's look at verse 17. Matthew summarizes this whole passage in verse 17. He says that Jesus fulfilled a prophecy of Isaiah where he took our weaknesses and carried our sickness. Now this prophecy is from that famous chapter in Isaiah 53 that I referenced a few weeks ago. And in this chapter, Isaiah begins talking about one who is a suffering servant. One who is not impressive to look at. One who is despised and rejected by men. One who suffered. One who bore our sickness and carried our pain. One who is struck down by God. One who is pierced for our rebellion. One who is crushed because of our sin and punished so that we might have peace. And by his wounds, it says, by his wounds, we are healed. Matthew is saying that this portrait of power and compassion and strength and sympathy points to how Jesus Christ is the suffering servant on our behalf. How Jesus Christ, at the end of his life, died on the cross a horrific death to give us life back. The book of Hebrews says that Jesus was cast outside of the city, outside of the camp, because you and I were cast outside the camp. So he goes out there in order to bring us back in. He became the outcast. He became the marginalized. He became the hated, so that we could get life from God. So we don't run to moralistic living, or we don't need to run after other things for approval, or run after other things for power or control or comfort, but we can run to Jesus Christ because only he gives us those things. And if we're honest, this is also costly to us. This is extremely costly to us. So let's look at the cost of the investment to us. Let's think about what's happening here. Again, verse 2. This leper, think about what he's doing. He's being incredibly vulnerable, incredibly humble, and he comes and he completely throws his life upon Jesus Christ. Notice how he had to navigate through the crowd. And just imagine what they would have said. Imagine the sneers that they would have had at him. And imagine the embarrassment of going to Jesus. And imagine the humility of saying, I've tried so many other things and none of them work. And imagine the humility of admitting that he can't do it on his own. So he goes to Jesus Christ. I mean, it even shows his vulnerability in his question or his statement. Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. You can just imagine this man saying, he has all power, he can do it, but I don't know. I don't know if he will. My uncleanness might be just enough that he will not make me clean. I may have sinned just enough that he will not do this for me. My hopes may get dashed. It's costly for him to humble himself and be that vulnerable. Same for the centurion. Imagine the humility. This man is powerful. He's got people under him, and he comes to Jesus and says, you have power. I'm not even worthy for you to come into my house. That's a blow to our pride and a blow to our self-righteousness. And yet both of these men see themselves clearly. They see their desperate need for Jesus, and they go straight to Jesus. And they know only Jesus is worthy of their hope and worthy of their life. And I think that that's so often where we go wrong. We think that we are special on our own. We think that we're great, and so we look for approval based on ourselves, and we look to our own actions or some special privilege we think that we have with God, and we look to those things for approval. We don't humble ourselves to realize that apart from Jesus Christ, we are doomed to hell. And we do this because we don't see ourselves clearly. We don't see ourselves rightly. So I am constantly encouraging us to get involved in a missional community. To not just attend, but be involved where we are sharpening one another, where we are putting ourselves out there and saying, this is where I struggle. I need your prayer. I need you to hold me accountable. I need you to call this out in my life. It's going to be hard. Proverbs 27:17 says that as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. You know how iron sharpens iron? It's a lot of fire and a lot of friction. And it's difficult. A lot of heat. It's the only way that we're going to grow, the only way that we're going to see clearly. And if we're not doing that, if we're not actively in each other's lives pointing those things out, we will never grow in our walk with the Lord. We'll never grow in love for Jesus Christ. Too often we want to split, you know, we just want to be in love, but we want to split that from truth. I'm just going to love them. Well, the only way to love somebody, the only way to give somebody grace is to help them to see their need for grace. The only way we receive grace is by seeing our need for grace. So we need to call out that it hurts, but it's good. Then ultimately, if we see Christ clearly and see Him, how He affects every area of our life, and we turn to trust in Him, we turn to believe in Him, I believe we're going to lose the swagger that says that we're better than others, and instead we're going to look in our city, in our community, at our jobs, and say, who are the marginalized, who are the outcasts, who are the hated? We're going to go to them. We're going to say, you're created in the image of God, but I love you because Jesus Christ has loved me and He loves you. We're going to be changed to want to go to those around us and proclaim the hope of Jesus Christ. We're going to be so changed because we're going to realize that we were the outcast. So the outcasts around us need Jesus just like we need Jesus. And we started our time this morning thinking about investments. And I stated that we often put our hope and life in things that are comfortable, and that is never profitable. We trust in our own super spiritualness or maybe in the super spiritualness of other people without checking the heart. That's the wrong place for us to invest. And my question for us this morning as we close is, I wonder, where are you placing or where are you investing your hope and your trust? This is for the Christian. This is for the non-Christian. All of us are still putting hopes in things. Is it in yourself and your own good works? Is it in the thoughts or visions or views of somebody else? Or is it in Jesus Christ, who's the only one that is sovereign and sympathetic for us? If it's in Jesus Christ, is that leading you to vulnerability, to humility and community, where others can call things out in your life and help you to see clearly? And is it driving you to those around us who are in need of the good news of Jesus Christ? Those that we would typically look at and think as less worthy, is it driving us to them to share the good news of Christ? Let's pray. Fathers, we're so thankful for Your Word. I'm thankful for how often we come to the Bible to read it, to check it off our list, and oftentimes when we pray and we ask for You to work, You actually read our own lives. The Bible actually shines light on areas of our life that we are not in conformity to You. And so this morning, I just can come confessing my own pride, my own arrogance, my own thinking that I am greater because of gifts that You've given to me, and not realizing that apart from You, I am nothing. Thinking that I can do it on my own, I can do life my own way, Lord, I just confess that and just ask that You would change my own heart. Help me to see the goodness and the grace that You've given to me. And I pray that You'd make that true of all of us here. God, that we would see ourselves as the leper, full of sin, outcast. And the incredible, amazing thought that You, who have all power, all authority over everything, would come to the earth and come and reach out Your hand and heal us, or even more so, go to the cross to heal us. Father, may You make us amazed of that, I pray. May You help us to mature us. Holy Spirit, may You take that and grow us. We pray in Your name. Amen.